good to have you here this morning, whether you're online or in person. I was saying that it is so good to see people in person that I haven't seen for some time, greeting some folks this morning. It is so good to just be able to connect with people again in person. So thank you for being here this morning in person and again also online. We're starting a new series, Broken But Beautiful. But before we do that, I want to ask Steve Karademos to come on up to the front wherever he's hiding. Here he comes. I told you a few weeks ago now that Steve was stepping down from his role as youth ministry director, and this is his last Sunday in that role. Thursday is his last day on staff, and we are so thankful for him. He's remaining, him and Sarah and Gage, are remaining part of the church. He's leading one of our micro churches and is part of our Victoria Dream Center initiative, and so he's staying part of the church, but he's just stepping out of full-time ministry, and we're really excited for what God has in store for you. But right now, I just want to say thank you for the last 3 years of ministry. I know you've been used by God in mighty ways and have been a blessing to the church, not just to the youth of the church. And so thank you for all that. It has been a joy to work alongside you. You've brought a lot to our staff team, and we've just really enjoyed the last 3 years of journey. So thank you for all that. And I know you want to say a couple of, yeah. I know you want to say a couple of words before.
Yeah, well, thank you guys. Honestly, it's been such an amazing time to be a part of this church community with you over the past few years. This feels like home for me and my family, so I really appreciate just how welcoming you've been to any of the teens here. It's been a blast hanging out with youth group. We only set the fire alarm off once, actually,
awesome.
In the church, so that's disappointing.
Yep.
I would have liked to have done that a couple more times. Thank you. Thank you so much. And like Steve said, I'm still going to continue to be a part of the church community and looking forward to, sitting with you guys and being a part of this together.
Good. Well, let me pray for you. Yeah. Father, thank you for Steve. Thank you that your hand has been on him for many, many years, leading and guiding in so many different ways. Father, we think of his time in Campbell River and the difference he made there. And then he came here, Father, for the last 3 years and has ministered well. Thank you that he has been faithful to you and to this community. Thank you that you've used him and worked through him to touch the lives not only of teenagers and their parents, but in all of us. Thank you for him being willing to follow your call. And thank you for his integrity to know when it's time to step out and to take another path career-wise. Thank you again that he's following your leading. And while we thank you for the days that he had here with us on staff, we know his best days are ahead of him. Father, we know that you have great things in store for him and Sarah and Gage. Father, thank you for him. Thank you that they're going to continue to be a vital part of our church. But we just pray your blessing on him as he moves into this new season of life. Father, we're thankful for Sarah and Gage, too. God, what a wonderful family. We're so thrilled to have them as part of our church. And we're so thankful for this last 3 years. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a little thank you on behalf of the church. So thank you, Steve. Let's thank him again. Well, as I mentioned a minute ago, we are starting a new series, Broken But Beautiful. This year I was visiting, in August, I was visiting my grandson with Sylvia and my youngest son, Chris. All three of us were out there visiting Eric and Rachel and Chris. And, I mean, Eric and Rachel and Leaf, get the names right. And Chris and I were in a used bookstore. And we're looking around in this bookstore, and I pull this book off the shelf. And the title is Broken But Beautiful. And it was about the church. And I thought to myself, that is a great definition of the church. The church is both broken and beautiful. The church is broken. Residential schools, Christian nationalism, high-profile religious leaders in the news for all the wrong reasons. Southern Baptists And there are abuse scandals in the States, if you're following that, and if you're not, it is just rocking that denomination. The sexual abuse scandals have gone on within the Southern Baptist Church. The way some churches have acted during the COVID pandemic. Christians saying one thing and doing another. I read this week about a woman in a church who was teaching a teen girl class on purity and saving oneself from marriage. And the whole time she was teaching this class, she was carrying on an affair. Yep, the church is broken. There is no escaping it. But I refuse to give up on her. Because the church, while broken, is also beautiful. Listen, never forget, Jesus loves the church. We are his bride. That metaphor surfaces in Jesus' parables, in Paul's words in Ephesians 5, and in John's writing in the book of Revelation. Jesus loves his church, the bride. Her weakness, her brokenness do not scare him away. He loves his bride. And at times, his bride is really beautiful. When the church bring people into a relationship with Jesus and then help them become more Christ-like, the church is beautiful. When the church truly worships, it is beautiful. I'll never forget, several years ago now, Sylvia and I were at a small pastor and wives retreat on Barnabas Ministries on Keats Island, and it was just a small retreat, and we were together, and we're all in this room. There wasn't that many of us, maybe 30, but as we sung in worship, it was unbelievable. All these people who didn't know each other, all these pastors and their wives came together, and as they worshiped, it was just a moment of beauty, and I thought, this is what heaven's going to be like. When the bride worships, she's truly beautiful. When the church seeks justice and loves mercy and heals the sick and loves others well, including her enemies, when the church feeds the hungry. The Los Angeles Dream Center, we're part of the Dream Center Network. The Los Angeles Dream Center, which is part of Angelus Temple, it's part of a church. They fed over 5 million people during the COVID pandemic. Yes, the church is broken, but the church is also beautiful. And I think of us here at Saanich Baptist Center and our partnership with the One Up Single Parents Resource Center and how we've been able to bless that organization and the single parents that they serve. I think of car care for single moms. I think of people in our church sharing Jesus with others and some of those people deciding to follow him. I think of Mission San Quintin in Mexico. I think of feeding the hungry. I think of our Living Edge Market on Thursday. And I don't know if you were watching the news this last week. I was watching the local news with Sylvia, and on came the story about a food pantry in Langford that's on Kevin and Becky Clark's front yard. Their micro church, which is part of our church, has put up this food pantry for people in need. You can come and take some if you have need, and if you have more, you can come and put some in. It was an amazing story on the news of how our church is acting to bless the community. And when the church does stuff like that, it is beautiful. And when the church is beautiful, people begin to speak differently about Jesus and his church. Now, Saanich Baptist isn't perfect. The other churches in our city are not perfect. But then neither were the churches in the New Testament. Some of them were really a mess. They were deeply broken, but they were also beautiful. And that includes the seven churches that John wrote to in the book of Revelation. And over the next several weeks, we're going to look at those seven churches. And as we do so, we're going to see that those churches were broken, but they were beautiful. Today, what I want to do is give you an introduction to the book of Revelation, because that is entirely important if we're going to understand the letter to the seven churches. Then I'm going to talk briefly about the churches, and then I want to conclude by talking about something to do with church brokenness. First, let me introduce to you the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, it tells us in that verse that the writer of the book was the Apostle John. That's the same John who wrote the Gospel of John. And he wrote the book of Revelation sometime between 92 and 96 AD. Most scholars feel it was 96 AD, when the church was undergoing significant persecution. The persecution of Christ followers in the Roman Empire began in 65 AD under Emperor Nero. It intensified in 67 AD, under Emperor Vespasian. In 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed, and then in 92 AD, things got even worse. Domitian was the emperor, and he was a very insecure man. To compensate for his insecurity, he ordered all the citizens and subjects of the Roman Empire to worship him as Lord and God. He changed the name of the Roman Empire to the Eternal Empire and called himself the Everlasting King. Everyone was to go to a temple that was built in his name, and when they got there, they were to take a pinch of incense and throw it on the fire at the altar and say, "Caesar is Lord." Domitian did not care what other people believed. He didn't care if you believed in other gods. As long as you did this one act of worship towards him. For most people of the day, not a big deal. They were polytheists. They believed in many gods. So what was one more god in the mix? But for John, it was a huge deal. He was not about to bow a knee to a mere mortal. Honor Caesar? Yes. Worship him? No. Respect Caesar? Yes. Declare absolute allegiance to him? No. For John, there was only one Lord. Only one who commanded his absolute and undivided allegiance. And that was Jesus, crucified and risen. Thus, John refused to take that pinch of incense and throw it on the fire. And because of that, he was considered a troublemaker. And he was banned to the island of Patmos, which is about 16 kilometers off the coast of modern-day Turkey. Now, Patmos was no tropical island paradise. It was an island of rock quarries, to which criminals and enemies of the state were sent to spend the rest of their lives. It was on that island that John received a vision and wrote the book of Revelation to the seven churches. Now, what kind of literature is the book of Revelation? First of all, it's a letter. John 1:4 says, "John to the seven churches in the province of Asia." It's a letter. It's the longest letter in the New Testament. Written, and this is really important, by a specific person, to specific people, in specific cities, at a specific time in history, to address specific problems, needs, and issues. Thus, we as 21st century Christ followers must take the historical context in which Revelation was written very seriously, if we are going to rightly understand what John was saying to the seven churches in these seven letters. Only then can we ask, what do the words mean to us? So it's a letter. Second, it's a prophecy. Revelation 1:1, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. In a prophecy, or in prophecy, God enables some people to see what others cannot see. That's what prophecy is. The ability to see what others cannot see. God enables that. John was one of those people. And thirdly, the book of Revelation is an apocalypse. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is considered apocalyptic literature. There were many apocalyptic texts both before and after John's writing of the book of Revelation. In the Bible, parts of the book of Ezekiel and Daniel are considered apocalyptic. In John's day, there were also many non-biblical apocalyptic texts. Now, apocalyptic literature has some very unique aspects to it. In apocalyptic literature, and this is really important for next week when we look at this amazing vision of Jesus, but in apocalyptic literature, people are often represented in the form of animals. Historical events are often represented by natural phenomena like earthquakes. And colors and numbers have meaning. So when you read a book like Revelation, you do not take the symbols literally. Taking the symbols literally that you find in the book of Revelation has led to all kinds of crazy and wacky interpretations of the book. Here's another unique aspect to apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature seeks to do two things. Number one, set the present moment in light of the future. And number two, put the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the present. Let me say that again. Apocalyptic literature seeks to do two things. Number one, set the present moment in light of the future. And number two, put the present moment in light of the unseen realities of the present. The foundational conviction of the book of Revelation is that things are not as they seem. Or more exactly, things are not only as they seem. There is more to reality than meets the eye. An apocalyptic writing seeks to pull back the curtain so we can see what's really going on. Notice the title of the book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means unveiling, the pulling back of the curtain. The revelation of Jesus Christ is the pulling back of the curtain to unveil Jesus as he is now. And next week, we're going to see, this is one of my favorite texts in the whole Bible next week, we're going to see this amazing vision of Jesus as he is now. So the revelation of Jesus Christ is the pulling back of the curtain to unveil Jesus as he is now. Above all else, the book of Revelation is the unveiling of the greatness and the glory of Jesus. And that is what those persecuted churches needed to see and hear about. And I'd suggest to you that's what we need to see and hear about. That's a little bit about the book. Let me tell you briefly a little bit about the churches. As I've already mentioned, while John's on this island of Patmos, the persecution of Christ followers and the churches continued. Christians were being harassed. They were losing their homes. They were being killed. Additionally, heresy and immorality had started to enter into the church. And in the midst of all that, John on this island had a vision which he wrote down and shared with the seven churches. The seven churches we're going to look at are real historical congregations that existed in Asia Minor. And Asia Minor today is called Turkey. And the churches, here they are, the seven churches, were on the western part of Asia Minor. So this is the western part of Turkey, and actually Patmos was right down here. And so John is writing to seven real churches in seven real cities. And so the question is, why those seven churches? There are other churches in Asia Minor. Why those seven? Well, a couple of reasons for that, I think. Number one is these seven churches were known as parent churches. They oversaw other churches, smaller churches, that followed their leadership and direction. And so John's message to those seven churches was a message to those under their covering as well. Also, the number seven, again, this is apocalyptic literature. Numbers mean something. The number seven is significant. Seven is a number that often represents completeness in the Bible. So in addressing those seven churches, Jesus, through John, is sending a complete message to all churches, including our church. And over the next several weeks, we're going to journey through these seven messages. We're going to take one a week to the seven churches. And as we do, we're going to see both the beauty and the brokenness of the church. As we do, we're going to find much hope and encouragement in these letters for our lives. And we're also going to be confronted with some challenging questions. Questions that will help us both as a church and as individuals become more Christ-like. Never forget, when I talk about the church, we're talking about people gathered, right? The church is people. And so these letters are addressed to people in a particular church. And so we're going to learn as a church, and we're going to learn as people, as we ask the questions that these letters ask, as we answer them, we will seek to become more Christ-like. So that's going to be our journey over the next few weeks. We're going to look at the seven letters to the seven churches, and we're going to see the absolute beauty, but also the brokenness of the church. Let me close this way today. The church, as I said at the beginning, is broken. There's no escaping it. And here's the deal, and you probably already know this. When the average non-church-going person hears about the church being broken in some way, it impacts their view of all churches. I've had some fascinating conversations with my neighbors as we've journeyed through the COVID pandemic. They've asked me questions around, are all churches acting like those churches we see on the news? And I get to have a great conversation about our church's stance. When 215 children were found at the Kamloops Residential School, are all churches like that? People don't just single out one church. When one church does something negative, often non-church-going people paint all churches with the same brush. Now, it may be frustrating to us that the actions of some shape the opinions of all of us, or shape people's opinions of all of us. But the world doesn't need our frustration. The world needs to see us as a beautiful bride. And to become that, the church needs to have the right posture at the right time. And sometimes that posture is one of courage. And sometimes that posture is one of deep humility. And sometimes that posture is one of confession and repentance. You probably know that this Thursday, September 30th, is a new statutory holiday in Canada. It's a national day for truth and reconciliation. It is a day that will seek to honor the survivors of residential schools. And I don't know if you know this or not, but residential schools in Canada operated between the 1870s and the 1990s. There are over 130 residential schools across Canada. The last school, located in Saskatchewan, closed in 1996. Indigenous children between the ages of 14 and 16 attended these schools. And actually, in fact, in 1920, amendment to the Indian Act made it mandatory, that every Indigenous child between the ages of 7 and 16 attend a residential school. It is estimated that over 150,000 First Nations, Inuit, and Métis children attended those schools. The purpose of the schools was clear: to assimilate indigenous children into European culture. They were to take the Indian out of the child. Indianness was not to be tolerated. Rather, it was to be eliminated. And so to take the Indian out of the child, the Canadian government operated residential schools in partnership with Anglican, Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, and yes, even Baptist churches. As you are aware, the vast majority of children in these schools suffered some form of severe physical, emotional, or sexual abuse, or all of the above. Over 6,000 students are known to have died. And the impact has been generational. While we think of residential schools as a past event, Indigenous people think of them as a current reality. I was watching the news when the story came out about the 215 children in the Kamloops residential school. And on the news, they interviewed one of the survivors of that school. And this lady said, "I was abused in that school. And I came out of it and I abused my children. And my children have abused their children." There's a generational impact. And the Church of Jesus can't remain silent. I heard an Indigenous person talking to churches, and the person said, "Listen, it's not your fault, but it is your responsibility." And I'm thankful that our BC Fellowship, we're part of Fellowship Baptist, it's a Canadian denomination coast to coast, and I'm thankful our BC Fellowship recently released the following statement on residential schools, and I'm only going to read part of it because it's a bit lengthy, but I'll only read part of it. But they released this shortly after the Kamloops school situation. Let me read part of it to you. "On behalf of our family of churches in Fellowship Pacific, we expressed our sincere and heartfelt sorrow at the discovery of the remains of 215 Indigenous children." Excuse me. All right, try that again. "On behalf of our family of churches in Fellowship Pacific, we express our sincere and heartfelt sorrow at the discovery of the remains of 215 Indigenous children buried outside of the Kamloops Indian Residential School. We acknowledge that the Canadian Church participated in the colonial perspectives and postures that caused the pain endured by First Nations families and communities through the residential school program. We also acknowledge that while the history of Fellowship Pacific does not include direct involvement with residential schools, individual Baptist churches in Canada were participants. As such, we accept the moral obligation incurred by the role that Christians and those who call themselves Christians played in harming the original inhabitants of this land and their culture through the participation in residential schools. As a regional church body in Western Canada, we recognize that we have a responsibility to be part of addressing the issues facing the First Nations people of this region, and we encourage churches and agencies within our fellowship to respond to this tragedy with a posture of listening, learning, and walking with our Indigenous communities." And as I've mentioned in our post-COVID vision, here at Saanich, we are seeking both to learn and unlearn about Indigenous peoples. We need to unlearn some of our thinking around First Nations peoples. And we need to learn. And we're going to be providing that through learning communities. We also, as a church, want to engage in reconciliation, especially with First Nations peoples on the peninsula. And so today, as I close, I'd like to lead us in a reading and a prayer. And I'm going to read this piece that Christina and Kim found, and it's written from a First Nations perspective, and it's called Reconciliation. At the end of it, there's a two-line response. I'll read the first line, and then I want you together to read the second line. Then I'm going to pray, and at the end of the prayer, there's a prayer for us as a prayer of response to read together. So let me read this to you. Reconciliation. We are waking up to our history from a forced slumber. We are breathing it into our lungs so it will be part of us again. It will make us angry at first because we will see how much you stole from us, for how long you watched us suffer. And we will see how you see us and how, when we copied your ways, we killed our own. And we will cry and cry and cry because we will never be the same again. But we will go home to cry. And we will see ourselves in this huge mess. And we will gently whisper the circle back. And it will be old. And it will be new. Then we will breathe our history back to you. And you will feel how strong and alive it is. And you will feel yourself become a part of it. And it will shock you at first, because it is too big to see all at once. And you won't want to believe it. You will see how you see us and all the disaster in your ways, how much we lost. And you will cry and cry and cry. Because we never can be the same again. But we will cry with you. And we will see ourselves in this huge mess, and we will gently whisper the circle back. It will be old and it will be new. Let me read this line and then you can respond. We'll throw it up on the screen. We hear, we cry, we learn, we apologize. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Creator God, we come before you with pain in our hearts as we remember the children of residential schools. Children that were forcibly removed from their homes. Thousands dying, never to return home, buried far from their land. Father, we remember the families left to grieve the empty places in their homes and their communities. Creator, hear our cries of lament for what was allowed to happen. Of the injustices lived, of the sufferings inflicted, of the tears cried, of the misguided intentions imposed, of the prejudice and racism. Father, heal the pain and the trauma Indigenous peoples have experienced. May their homes and communities once again ring out with laughter and hope. We confess, Creator, that we have closed our eyes and our hearts to these truths. Father, in your name, help us to learn and unlearn. Help us as a church to seek reconciliation, especially with the First Nations people on the Saanich Peninsula. Now let's pray these words together. God who reconciles. Next slide. We acknowledge the glory of your great name, we pray this. Amen.